All right, let's do a little bit of reviewing before we start something new tonight. What is the church? Okay, what else do we say besides Reed? The bride of Christ. What else? The body of Christ. All right. It's going to be one of those nights. All right. How does the Bible make a distinction between the church and the unchurched? I mean, because there are churches today, as we've talked about, that are directing their services to the unchurched, the unbelievers. So, is the church made up of believers or unbelievers? Okay, believers. All right, now how does the Bible show the distinction that the church is made up of believers?
In Acts 2:40, and those that way, they continue steadfast in the apostles' teaching.
Okay, all right. They be in the 3,000, right, that continued in the apostles' doctrine. The other thing that we pointed out was that when you look at the epistles, Paul's writings, you see him addressing each of those churches, and he calls them the church. He says that they are sanctified, or that they are called, or they are saints. And that's how he's showing a distinction, is by the terminology that he's using. So, we said then the church is a called out assembly, it's the body of Christ, it's the bride of Christ. What are some of the things we talked about the church doing? What's the church to do?
Preach the word.
If anybody that was here last night didn't bring that up tonight, because that was the whole subject. So, what were some other things that the church... Okay. Do the one another's.
Which would be in fellowship, wouldn't it?
Yeah, it'd be in fellowship. Exactly. Baptize new converts.
Pray.
It's on the tip of your tongue, right? Teach the Word of God. That's one.
Lord's Supper.
Break bread together. Yep. Pray. I mentioned that earlier. All right, and last week we talked about the ministry of the saints, and we talked about in Ephesians 4:11 that Jesus specifically gave four gifted men, or four groups of gifted men. What were they?
Apostles, prophets,
okay.
Pastor, teacher.
Yep, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Now, what is a New Testament evangelist?
Church planner.
Okay, cool. And what was the purpose of these gifted men? The gifts that they have, what's the purpose?
To build up the body.
Okay. To edify the body. What else? It says he gave these gifted men to the church to do what? To the saints.
Mature.
Specifically to equip them. Equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4:12. Just want to tell you that all these things I'm mentioning will be on the midterm next week. So, go back over your notes. And you'll do fine. In fact, as you know, I won't be here next week. So, Ken's going to be here. He's going to pass out the midterm. You have the whole time to do it. Those of you that are not taking this class for credit, you don't have to take the midterm. You don't have to come, since that's all it's going to be there, unless you just want to come and take it and just see how you do, which would be fine. There'll be plenty of them here. So other than that, there'll only be a few of you here. So anybody have any questions on what we've covered up to this point? Any comments? Well, it's good to see that I do all the talking along with Reed, and me and Reed do all the talking, right? Yes, we do. All right, well.
It's been kind of neat to just, kind of like an awareness class. Just, we are the church, we're the body of Christ, and learning the study of the church, we learn more specifically in certain areas and different ways of what we are supposed to do as the body. That's what's been kind of neat to me, especially in like Paul's instructions to Timothy, and that biblical eldership work was really good because it really showed the hard labor that the elders have to go through in keeping the sheep in order and keeping just tares out.
Right.
As far as keeping them safe, it's a big job.
Exactly, and the thing with what we've been covering up to this point is just trying to help identify what the church is. Who is the church? How's the church born, its birth, its purpose? Again, because people today are reinventing ministry. They're reinventing the church. They're thinking, well, I've got to come up with something new. And we don't need to do that. The Bible is perfectly adequate to take care of this. And this is our instruction manual, so I want to get you to turn there to 1 Timothy 3. Tonight we're going to begin looking at the leaders of the church. And something is very important to note, that in chapter 3 and verse 15, he says that if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So Paul's telling Timothy, the reason why I'm writing this letter to you is to help you in governing the conduct of the church, how one ought to conduct himself. And this letter, it deals with leadership in the church. And not just with leadership, but it deals with church issues. That's why these are called pastoral epistles. So here in chapter 3, now, normally I wouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it this way. Tonight we're going to deal with chapter 3, the first 13 verses, looking at the qualifications of elders and deacons. And whether I do it next time or the time after that, we're going to deal with one of our times about women preachers. And that's going to be dealt with in chapter 2. When he begins there in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. That whole section right there, we're going to deal with that, because that certainly is an area that has to be addressed. How do we get to the understanding, as we say here at Changed by Grace, that the Bible does not permit women preachers or women elders? And it's based upon that text right there. And I'd like for you to hear how people are justifying what they're doing and the arguments that they're coming up with to allow them to do what they're doing. You basically have to ignore this text. You have to attribute something else that is going on here rather than take the plain meaning of the text. And the plain meaning of the text is very clear. It becomes even more clear as you delineate the terms that are here. So we're going to address that. It might be when I get back the next time or the time after that. But either way, we're going to go through this. Plus, we're going to address ordination. What is all of that about? A lot of these topics we have dealt with in our church. The good thing about dealing with them again and doing it in here is that we're doing it on a smaller scale, smaller setting. And, you know, you have the opportunity and the freedom to stop me and ask a question, you know, or to make a comment or anything like that. Even though I pick on Reed, it's just, you know, I love the guy, you know, and just got to pick on him. So, but I just want you to understand that as we go through this, that's certainly the privilege that you have. So what we're going to, of course, do tonight is we're going to pick up here in chapter 3. We'll just start there at the beginning, and we're going to take it down to verse 13. So let me just begin by reading the text, and then we'll start looking at it. Paul is writing to who? This is a no-brainer. Come on, Timothy. The book is called 1 Timothy, right? This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their own children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtained for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Yes. Already? We haven't even started. No. Go ahead.
NASB uses the term overseer.
Yes. Yes. That's true. The word bishop is it's the Greek word episkopos. And when you're wanting to define terms, that's what you got to go to. You got to go to the Greek, since here you're dealing with the New Testament. And that's what you would discover. In fact, that term, overseer, if you were to look in Acts chapter 20, you'll find where he says that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And you actually have overseer and pastor in the same passage. And earlier he has addressed them as elders. So that's how we know when you use the term elder, overseer, pastor, or any of those terms, you're talking about the same individual. In some churches, they don't interpret it that way. You have some churches where you got Bishop so-and-so, and they'll go with that term, maybe because they use the New King James or the King James. You have others where they'll just go by elder and they won't call them anything else. But I think all the terms are communicating something. And again, we'll look at some of that as well. Well, he begins here in chapter 3 dealing with elders. And again, as Craig has pointed out, the American Standard Bible calls them overseers. New King James, King James calls them bishops. Anybody else have a different translation? Overseers. Okay, so pretty much overseers, bishops. And it is the word episkopos. It is where we get the word Episcopalian, comes from that term. And it's the term that means overseer. That's essentially what it means. And so he is basically telling Timothy, I'm writing to you so that you know how to, one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, in the church of the living God. And now he is dealing with this whole issue of leadership. And so he begins right here in the first verse by talking about their calling. And as he addresses this calling, he says it's a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. You know, the ministry, its effectiveness and the testimony of any church is largely a reflection upon its leaders. You know, the principle that's found in Hosea 4:9, which says, And it will be like people like priests. Have you ever heard that phrase? And that's still true. Pretty much. I mean, we're going to emulate the people that are the influencers in our life. And the pastors in your life influence you. And they can influence you in a good way or a bad way. Hopefully it's going to be a good way, right? If it's a bad way, then they're disqualified. But the same is true, as Reed has mentioned, about fathers to their sons or to their daughters. They're going to be influencers, and it's going to be either good or bad. The impact they have in their life, it can be good, or the lack of impact or the lack of involvement can be bad. People do not normally rise above the level of their leaders. You've heard Jesus say that a disciple is not above his teacher. You're not going to rise above that, you know, but you can be like your teacher, right? And it says there in that text, Jesus says, when one is fully trained. And we ought to look at ourselves in that way with what we do. I mean, we as believers, as children of God, we are disciples of the Lord. And a disciple is a learner. He's a mathetes. He's a learner of Jesus Christ. We are in training, if you will. And what are we in training for? We're in training to reach the world for Christ. We're in training to build up the church with our gifts. You know, there's basically only two purposes as to why we exist. You know, people are running around today saying, I don't know what my purpose is. Well, there's only two. And it doesn't take much to figure that out. You have a purpose to reach the world for Christ. Okay, that's a purpose as a child of God, right? Prior to coming to Christ, what's your purpose? To come to Christ, right? I mean, essentially that. But when God created us, He created us to glorify Him. It's essentially what He created us for. And we fulfill that purpose as as being children of God initially in salvation, and we continue to fulfill that as being obedient, walking in the Spirit. But your purpose as a child of God is to evangelize, that is, evangelize the world, evangelize the lost with the gospel, and secondly, it is to edify the saints. And you do that, as we've been talking about, with your spiritual gifts. When you come in here, changed by grace, you don't just sit down, stare at the back of somebody's head and say, hey, that's my relationship, you know, or you don't just walk in here and say, how you been doing all week, you know, and that's the extent of your relationship. No, it's deeper than that. It's more than that. Well, again, going back to Hosea, like people, like priests, and again, you don't rise above the level of your leadership. So it's important that those who lead the church, they be highly qualified spiritually, and that the detailed list of these qualifications, which is given to us two times in Paul's letters. Where's the second place it's given?
Titus.
Titus, where? I'll just take chapter.
Three.
Chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, he begins that letter basically giving the qualifications. Yeah. He starts at 1:5 with telling him to ordain elders in every city, and then he goes right into it as to what kind of elders, what kind of leaders is he talking about. Now, again, as we look through this, we're going to see a lot of things. Why do we believe in just men elders? Well, I think there's specifics for that. It's not something that we've imposed there, or something that we believe, you know, as a bias, or something that we just have adopted as a church. But we believe that this is what Scripture teaches, especially when it says if a man desires the office of an overseer. That's pretty clear, right? And if you go back to Ephesians 4, it says he gave gifts to who? He gave them to who? Men. And then he names them apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. So church leadership here is at the core of the New Testament teaching. And since the Lord came into this world to build his church, he said, I'll build the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's an inseparable link between the character of the church and the quality of its leadership. Leaders must set a godly example for the church to follow. Jesus said, as I mentioned just a moment ago in Luke 6:40, everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. And, you know, Paul had urged his followers, he urged the followers of the Lord, specifically the Corinthians, to be imitators of me. You know, you're looking at my life, imitate me, imitate what I am doing. You know, he told the Philippians that. He says, if you do these things, the God of peace will be with you. And that's pretty bold to go and tell somebody, listen, imitate what I'm doing. That puts a check on your life, doesn't it? That brings some accountability in your life, because you're saying, if you're telling people, imitate what I'm doing, you better make sure you're doing something that you want people to imitate. Right? So, again, as we look at this, this is some of the stuff we're going to see. Notice in verse 1, when we look at the calling of an elder, first of all, it's limited. It's limited. He says this is a faithful saying, if a man. There's your first limitation. Church leadership is not for everyone. Essential requirement for a church leader is that he be a man. You say, well, what's wrong with a woman being it? Well, he didn't say a woman. If he wanted women to be this, then he would have said it. But he says a man. And again, back up in chapter 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Context, elders. Because right after he says this, he goes into the qualification of elders. So we know that's context. That's what he has in his mind. Pastors, elders, overseers, bishops, whatever terms you want to use. And also in Titus 1:6, he says, if a man, there in those qualifications. And even look at verse 2, when he's given the qualifications of these elders, these overseers, he says that he is to be a husband of one wife. Literally in the Greek, it's a one-woman man. So has to be a man to fulfill that qualification, right? So, first you see it's limited. Secondly, it's compelling. He says there that this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Two words are used there for desire, two different Greek words. Those who seek the office of overseer, they must have a spirit-giving, compelling desire for it. You know, if they have a compelling desire for it, as we see in this first word, desire, or geomai, it means to reach after. This is an external action. He has this desire and he begins to reach toward that situation. The second one is a strong internal desire. And that's what's meaning by the second word is epithumio. You've heard the word epithumia. It's a word that's translated passion or lust or desire. It's a neutral term. The context has to determine what it's referring to. Like in James 1:13, it's referring to sinful lust. But here in 1 Timothy 3:2, it's referring to the office of overseer, the office of elder. So you have this compelling desire. Again, it's limited to a man. And what kind of man? Well, we're seeing from the qualifications, obviously, a godly man. Not just any man. You know, I talk to people, and when I'm explaining to them some of the characteristics about our church, I mention that we are led by godly men. And then I stop and I say, that does not mean that every man in the church leads our church. That's not what we're talking about. Just because you're a man, yeah, you might fit that qualification, but if you're not a godly man, you can't be an elder. Secondly, if you're not called to be an elder, you can't be an elder, right? I mean, you might be in the church, be a man, be a godly man, and have absolutely no desire to be an elder in the church. So that indicates you're not called to be an elder. At least at this time, you're not called, right? So that's one way to look at that. So he has a compelling desire. He has a compelling calling. He reaches out after this office. He has this strong desire, that inner desire, and he reaches toward that. And then in verses 2 through 7, we see the qualifications. And these qualifications are for an elder or an overseer. The first one is blameless. Now, I've mentioned on the handout that I've given to you, showing you in Titus where this same qualification occurs. If I don't mention the Titus passage, then Paul is only mentioning it here in 1 Timothy 3. If I mention only the Titus passage, then that means it's only mentioned in Titus. It's not mentioned here. So just try to incorporate all of them that are there. See, the first is blameless. It's mentioned in verse 2. It occurs in Titus 1, 6, and 7. And this word here, it literally means not being able to be held or not able to be taken hold of. It means to be irreproachable. It means to be beyond reproach. This here is a general character qualification. It's stating that he must give no just cause for blame. There's not any moral blights in his life. There's not something there that he can be charged with. John Calvin says he does not mean someone who is free from every fault, for no such man could ever be found, but one marred by no disgrace that could diminish his authority. He should be a man of unblemished reputation. You might want to jot next to that verse Psalm 101:6, which says this: "He who walks in a perfect or blameless way, he shall serve me." Yes. So he starts out right here by talking about being blameless. Now listen, if there's sin in the life of an elder, he ceases to be blameless. Right? Now, is this saying that these qualifications are referring that he has had to be this all his life, or that he has had to be perfect or anything like that? No, it's just not talking about that at all, because none of us would be qualified. I mean, there are things that people bring into this chapter that occurred before salvation. We say, listen, if you want to count things before salvation, again, we're all disqualified. I had a guy come to me one time and say, well, I've been married before, and that happened before I came to Christ. I said, well, the text doesn't indicate that that's an issue. The issue is it's going to focus on your marriage right now. You know, the one that you're married to now, the woman that is your wife. Are you a one-woman man? And do you have your house under control? You know? Some things become issues for churches right then, and there just has to be some time applied to it. You know, so again, even a man that may have had a biblical divorce, that church might look at that as saying he can't be divorced at all, because some people say the phrase husband of one wife means he can't have ever been divorced. And I think that whole terminology there, the husband of one wife, especially when you analyze the terms, you find out that there's more there than the phrase husband of one wife. The word husband there, it's the Greek word aner. And that word is the word for man. The word for wife is gynikos, and that's the word for woman. The Greek construction is placing emphasis on the word one. And so it's communicating the idea of a one-woman man. That's what he's saying. See, you could be the husband of one wife and not be committed to the one that's your wife. You've been married for many years and have no relationship, right? See, he's stressing character. He's dealing with character issues, not in this particular phrase, marital circumstances. He's dealing with the character of the elder, and it should reflect the fidelity to one woman. He's committed to the one woman who is his wife. He demonstrates that character in his life. So that's what I believe he's dealing with. As far as the issue of the home, and he picks that up later on in verse 5. So he says he's to be blameless, he's to be a husband of one wife, or more literally, a one woman man. Yes. Okay. It's not saying he has to be married to be an elder. Is that where you're going?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, because especially with the passage we read yesterday, 1 Corinthians 7, did you pick up a few times in there where Paul was talking about him being single? So we know Peter was married. Don't know too much about many of the other apostles, but there's nothing here that says that he has to be. Oh, what was he? Yeah. Well, we could easily argue then, as an apostle, he was the first. They were the first pastors, because you go to the first church before they had any elders. What'd they have? Apostles. So they were the first pastors, and then they did have elders at the same time. But it was the elders that began to pretty much take everything as the apostles begin to die out. Yeah. Exactly. He's doing it right here. Exactly. And probably another thing to say, too, is that then how do you account for him starting all these churches? Because he started all these churches.
Like in the text from yesterday, it talks about, if a man or a woman can be like me, be unmarried.
Right.
Commit yourself wholly to God.
Right.
Rather than sin.
Right. Yeah, he's making it very clear he was single, and so he's saying that by being single, you have a greater capacity of service for the Lord, because your care and your focus can be just on the things for the Lord, whereas a married man, he's focused on the things for his wife, his family. You know, you kind of have a divided attention there. There's many things that I cannot do because I'm married in terms of ministry versus if I was single. That's why when I run into people that are single, and I think, man, you've got such an opportunity here, to really excel in ministry. But you're allowing certain things to weigh you down that are keeping you from that. It's not like that you're bound to a wife, as the scripture uses there in 1 Corinthians 7. But not everyone has that gift. Be single. I know I didn't. Third one he gives is temperate. What'd you say? Temperate. Nephilios. It literally means wineless, unmixed with wine. Here it's speaking of sobriety. It's the opposite of intoxication. The verb form, nepheo, it was used in a literal and figurative sense in both Hellenistic and New Testament Greek. And if Paul had the literal sense of nepho in mind, he was requiring elders to abstain from any form of intoxication. The primary sense of the word may refer to just being alert or watchful or vigilant or clear-headed. And certainly a leader needs to think clearly, right? Now, you understand that they didn't have the choices that we have today as far as things to drink. Water was bad. From what I understand, the water still is bad. People that go over there, I understand that they don't drink the water. They drink bottled water. They drink something that's been brought in. Again, they have more choices now than they had then. And when you have someone lingering long at the wine, which was mixed with a heavy concentration of water, if they were there doing that for a long time, then you know that their purpose was to get drunk, right? It wasn't just to have something to drink. Then there was strong drink, and that was much different. And again, if you were drinking strong drink, then it was obvious what you were doing. You couldn't linger long. And the thing about lingering long at the wine that had been so heavily diluted with water, your bladder actually would give out first. because of the high concentration of water. Now, here's something very interesting. You might want to just jot this down. Leviticus 10:9. It forbade priests from drinking wine when performing priestly duties. It says there in Leviticus 10:9, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." It's very possible that what happened to Nadab and Abihu, when they came into the temple, and they offered, as it says, strange fire to the Lord, and the Lord consumed them with fire from heaven. It's very possible they came in there drunk. Just if you go through the text, and you see even this statement right here, it's very possible that they came in there in that condition. Now, in our society today, unbelievers have this idea that Christians don't drink. So to me, it's not a liberty issue. You know, because we can look in the Bible and we say, well, the Bible gives me a liberty to drink. Okay, well, we need to ask some questions. Is that the best choice you should make? Because for some people, they can't handle that. For others, what about the stumbling block that you place before other believers, you know, that think you can't drink at all? Or what about the stumbling block you place before unbelievers? I mean, I came from this lifestyle, so it would be a stumbling block for me. Secondly, I wouldn't want to put any kind of hindrance in the way of an unbeliever who already has a mentality in their mind, and Christians don't drink. See, we're told in Scripture, you know, not to get drunk, be intoxicated. And I choose, and the elders have chosen to not drink at all, period. You know, whether it's social, whether it's whatever. You know, we don't even, you know, put it that way in the Lord's Supper. Some churches use real wine in the Lord's Supper. So, really? Off that little bitty cup, huh? Yeah. Hate to ask you what you were thinking after that happened, right? So. All right, so we have here that he is to be temperate. Next one is sober-minded. Sober-minded. That's sophron. That means of a sound mind. It refers to discipline or self-control. Describes a person who is sober-minded and cool-headed. This is a man who is well-balanced, who has a properly regulated mind. He's discreet. He's prudent. So here you have this well-balanced man here. Next one is of good behavior. Only occurs here in 1 Timothy 3:2. And it's referring to being orderly. It denotes order as contrasted to disorder. It characterizes him as ordering well both his inner and outer life. Don't you hate that one? Think about that. Think about what he's saying right there. Here is a man who disciplines his life. Here is a man who orders his life. Not only his inner life, but his outer life. Listen, you want to learn self-discipline? Start by cleaning your room and then keeping it that way. That's a basic, right? And you're looking at me funny like, oh, you got to be kidding. Well, we know what she's guilty of, right? But think about this. You want an elder who is disciplined, right? Not that his life is chaotic. You don't want chaos. Here's a man that's supposed to have it together. Here's a man that's supposed to be helping me with the pieces in my life. If his life's all a mess and disorder, how's he going to help me? Homer Kent said, "The ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activities." John MacArthur says, "A spiritual leader must not have a chaotic but an orderly lifestyle. If he cannot order his own life, how can he bring order to the church?" So, a good behavior, an orderly life. All right, the next one's hospitable. Now, we've talked about hospitality. What do we say hospitality means? See where you are in terms of your memory. All right, what about strangers? Loving strangers. That's essentially what he's talking about here, because it's composed of two words here. Xenos, which is stranger, and phileo, which is to love or to show affection. So it means to love strangers. And this is going well beyond opening the home to strangers. It includes opening up your heart, you know, being compassionate toward them. And good example is what? Good Samaritan, right? Loving a stranger. You ask the question, who's my neighbor? Well, anyone in your path with a need. So you have hospitable. Next one is able to teach. This is didaskalon. And that means skilled or skillful in teaching. It's the only qualification that relates to the function of an elder. All these others are dealing with moral issues. This is dealing with his function. This is what he does. Remember what we talked about last week? Ephesians 4:11. He is called a teaching pastor, a teaching shepherd. Pastor teachers. This is their function. They teach. So if this is their function, then they have to be skilled in it, right? And you know, this is the one qualification that sets the elder and the deacon apart. Because when we look at the qualifications of a deacon, it doesn't say anything there about a deacon being skilled in teaching. Does that mean a deacon can't teach? No, not at all. Might have the gift of teaching. Might not have the gift of teaching. But it does tell us that he is to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And we'll talk about what that means. But let me point out something else about this term. When it talks about him being skilled or apt to teach, it means that he is not only skilled in teaching, but also that he's teachable. Now think about this. If the elders stop being teachable, we got a problem, don't we? Because we stop growing. All of us need to be teachable. And let me say this too. All these qualifications, they should be true of all of us. Not just certain people in the church, not just those who lead the church. This should be true for every one of us, every believer. And see, the thing is, the whole idea here is that the elders should be the model. They're to be the pattern for us to follow. All right, the next one, he says, not given to wine. It's picking up now verse 3. It's mentioned in Titus 1:7. And that word there, it's the noun. It's made up of para, which is beside, and oinion, wine. And as we mentioned a moment ago, here's one who sits long at his wine, or one who drinks. And he's saying here that he's not to be this. John Calvin said, by this word, the Greeks describe not just drunkenness, but any kind of intemperate drinking of wine. So, I'm right on with his interpretation, because that's what I believe. I believe that elders should not drink. I believe that they're not supposed to, that they can't. That's what I believe. And I don't know if that has to do with my background or what, but I just see, especially in that term temperate, and I see it here and not given to wine. Now, there are people that disagree with me on that, and that's fine, but I just put that safeguard in there, especially if someone comes from that background. We don't need it anyway, so what's the point, right? All right, the next one, not violent. That literally means a giver of blows, a striker. He's not to be quick-tempered and ready with his fist. You don't want an elder in a board meeting standing up and popping another elder in the mouth, you know, because they disagree with one another. You don't want any of that stuff going on.
Like this.
Yes. You know, you need to take that off because you're undermining his qualifications by having that on there. Yeah. Not to the undiscerning eye. All right, so Reed says, let's move on quickly, all right? So the next one, verse 3, not greedy for money. And that word there means a lover of money. He's not a lover of money. This basically is not in the better manuscripts, but it's still a good principle. You don't want an elder who is a lover of money, especially a treasurer who's a lover of money, right? That could be dangerous. John Calvin said, those desirous of filthy lucre are all covetous persons. Now, filthy lucre, don't you use the King James? Does it have... Oh, you have a new King... Oh, you moved up. You're in the new. Who has a King James in here? Anybody? Okay. So everybody in here has been liberated. You know this is going on Sermonati, and I'm going to get shot with all kind of comments for saying that. Anyway, the King James, the old King James, uses filthy lucre, and it's referring to money. Interesting terminology. But he says here he's not to be a lover of money. Again, You don't want someone who has his heart on those things that are passing. All right, verse 3, gentle. Some have translated that patient. It means to be considerate. It means to be genuine or forbearing or gracious or gentle. Aristotle says it speaks of a person who easily pardons human failure. That's a pretty good definition. An overseer is mild. He's considerate of others, as D.M. Hibbert says. He must have the ability to remember good and forget evil. I think of this all the time, especially for how long I've been pastoring, is that you can't keep a record of wrongs. You can't hold something against somebody. You have to forgive, because it eats your lunch if you don't. You can't function, you know, otherwise. So, he easily pardons human failure. He's forbearing. He's gracious. He's gentle. Next one, not quarrelsome. Now, that's translated into the King James, not a brawler. And it means not to be withstood, invincible. It's translated peaceable in the New American Standard Bible. It's similar in meaning to not violent. The difference is that the latter refers to not being physically violent, whereas the former refers to not being quarrelsome. This word here, it does not mean that he must not contend for the truth, but that it must not be done in a harsh, contentious spirit. So, not quarrelsome. All right, the next one is not covetous. That one also comes from two words, phileo, to be fond of, and agoras, silver, and it means not fond of silver or not loving money. So where we mention that he's not to be a lover of money, not being in the better manuscripts, and it certainly picks it up in not covetous. Here it speaks of someone, he's not to love money. And then look there in verse 4, one who rules his own house well. And then it says, having his children in submission with all reverence. Let's take them one at a time. One who rules his own house well. This speaks of one who maintains a godly family. An elder's home life, that is an essential qualification. Before he can lead the church, he must demonstrate his spiritual leadership within the context of his family. That phrase, one who rules well, is proistimi. That same term is used of what elders do. They lead. It means to preside over or to stand first or to have authority over or to manage. All those terms come into that word proistimi. And here when it says of the elder, he is to preside over his home. He is to have authority over his home. He is to stand over his home or to manage his home. And if he's not taking care of his home, which is like a micro church, then how can he take care of the church? See, his home life is looked at. So that means that when you're looking at an elder to serve, he's got to be looked at not just in the church. I mean, everybody acts a certain way when you get here, right? Hope not, but hope that you're the same here as you are at home, vice versa. So then it says that he must have his children in submission with all reverence. And children there, that's the Greek word technon. It refers to one's immediate offspring, but without any specific reference to sex or age. He says he is to be in submission. Hupotage, that's obedience, to submit to the order or the directives of someone else. He is to have his children in submission, in obedience. Linsky says, ill-trained, bad children reflect on any pastor, not merely because they are hurtful examples to the children of the members of the church, but still more because they show that the father is incompetent for his office. Your kids can disqualify you from ministry. How about that? Before we move on, go over to Titus for a minute. Because Titus throws this in there. Look at verse 6. Middle of the verse, having faithful children, not accused of disobedience or insubordination. New American Standard says, having believing children. His children are to be believers. That puts a lot of, in some way, responsibility on him and how he leads his house spiritually. Secondly, I mean, he can't save his kids. God has to do that. There's a sense there, too, and I was talking to Charlie Swan, and I used to talk about stuff like this, but I said, you know what? Could this possibly indicate that if a man is truly called to be an elder, then his children will be believers? I mean, if that's qualification, think about it. It's pretty neat, isn't it? We all have seen pastors who have had unruly children. You know, if you've had any length of time growing up in a church, hopefully not here, all my children are here, and model deplorment before you tonight, not knowing that we're talking about this. Yes, they get off the computer every time I say get off the computer. They clean their room every time I say clean their room. They do their chores perfectly to the letter. They never have to have anything said to them. They witness to everything that walks, even horses, goats, donkeys, you name it. They're not perfect, and it's not saying they're perfect, right? Because certainly their parents aren't perfect. We're sinners. But that's interesting there, believing children, right? I was listening to, been listening to the Shepherd's Fellowship, which is what we're going to, Chip, Matt, and Reed, and myself, Monday when we fly out to California. And I'm listening to last year's, and someone asked a question about a pastor who has, you know, a son who just doesn't want to go to church anymore. You know, and how would they respond to that? Well, they said, well, they basically would ask that elder to step down for a period of time because he has a demonstration of an unbelieving child. In other words, get your house in order. I mean, there's been many pastors, sad to say this, that have totally neglected their home. They're out trying to save everybody. They're out trying to take care, you know, of the church, and some are even out trying to build this career and this popularity among people and all this stuff, and they're forsaking their family. Your family is your qualifications. You know what I mean? I think this all the time. If I lose my family, I not only lose my ministry, but I've lost my life, if you will. This is my life. You know what I mean? So I think about those things all the time. I think about if I violate any of those qualifications. There's qualifications that are there that you only got one shot at. Like the, you know, if a man commits adultery, he's gone. He's not a pastor anymore. But yet again, in the church today, you have people that have done that and they didn't get put out of the church. They got exposed by the world. We all know about the PTL scandal and Jimmy Swaggart and all that stuff. But that's not just in that circle. That stuff occurs in other circles as well. And the churches are not releasing them from being pastors. They're keeping them there. And you know what's happening? The standard is being lowered. And we're treating the word with contempt. We're saying that it doesn't mean what it says it says. Right? Yeah.
And when you think about it, that's what you're saying when you fail to do these things.
Absolutely.
When you fail to hold a leader up to those standards, it's because you don't fear God.
Yeah. Essentially, that could be applied to a lot of areas, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, just by not confronting any person's sin, we're saying we fear that person more than we fear God. You're definitely right. All right, go back to 1 Timothy, and he mentions there in verse 6, not a novice. That's a new convert. It literally means newly planted. It means he's not a new believer. Alexander Strauss, in the book that you're reading, he says, no matter how spiritual, zealous, knowledgeable, or talented a new convert may be, he is not spiritually mature. Maturity requires time and experience for which there is no substitute. And, you know, we've looked at people in the church for different things, and we say, yeah, they may be knowledgeable about things, but they don't have the maturity. You know, basically, that's a lot of what we deal with, immaturity. I mean, we've got, you know, a lot of people running around here with the right kind of knowledge, but it's not matured. You know, a lot of cases, and that's just time. That's not necessarily their fault. You know what I mean? I mean, if you're sitting here, you're feeling that way too. I mean, you're picking up a lot of knowledge, you know, but you got to apply that knowledge, right? And immediately think, wow, I'm learning a lot of things, but I mean, it just takes time. You know, none of us have arrived. I've been a believer for 21 years. There's a lot of things I still don't know, you know. So it's a lot of stuff here. A lot of things. All right, he says then, verse 7, that he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. And this refers to one who has a good internal and external reputation or testimony. John Calvin says, it seems difficult to think that a godly man should have unbelievers who are most eager to tell lies about us as witnesses to his integrity. The apostle's meaning is that, as far as external behavior is concerned, even unbelievers should be forced to acknowledge that he's a good man. You know, we all live next door to an unbeliever or two. You know, I do. I have them all around me, all up and down the road. You know, but they should be able to say of my life. I mean, they can make up things and they can try to charge me with things. I've got a guy that lives on one side of me, and you never know what kind of day, what kind of mood he's going to be in each day. So one day he plows down our fence. Another day he's wanting to help me put it up. It's like, okay, can you help me pay for it? So I just backed off. I just said, you know, I confronted the sin, you know, but I wasn't argumentative or things like that. And I just confronted the situation and I let it go and I absorbed the cost. I didn't even make him pay for it. Just felt like that's what I should do. Let the Lord take care of that. All right. Well, these are the qualifications of an elder or an overseer, if you want to be very specific about the term. Go with me before we take a break to Acts chapter 20. Now, there are certain key passages that I hope that you begin to lock in your mind as you go through this class. This is certainly one of them, Acts 20, where Paul is addressing the elders at Ephesus, because this right here helps us so much in understanding that a pastor, an elder, an overseer, we're talking about the same individual. We're not talking about three different people. Because he says in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church. Okay, so he is speaking to the elders of the church. I'm not talking about old people. I'm talking about the leadership, okay? Because we use the term elder to refer to older people. And notice what he says in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Notice the order of priority. Before you can take heed to the flock, you've got to take heed to yourself. He says, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So that tells us, 1 Timothy 3:1, that the calling is a Godward call to be an elder, right? Not something you wake up one day and go, oh, I think I'll be an elder. I like that. You know, they get to have their own hours. They don't have anybody kind of standing over them all the time. You know, I tell people this, if you can be something else, be it. If you could do something else, do it. Because if you could do something else, you're not called. See, everyone that's an elder has no desire to do anything else. It's not that they can't, that they don't have the ability, but the compelling desire of their heart is the church. They live, eat, breathe the church. Everything is church. I think about the church every waking moment of the day. Every single day. I think about the Word. All these things consume my mind all the time. And that's the only way I can attribute that to is just the call itself. But he says there that the call is divine. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made you overseers. And there's Craig's term, overseer. 1 Timothy 3:1. You had the New American Standard? Okay. And that's that same word that's translated bishop. It's the word episkopos. If you want to sometime, pull out a Strong's Concordance, look up this verse. And as it gives the reference to the Greek dictionary in the back, you can see the word episkopos. And then he says to shepherd the church of God. Now he's still talking to these elders. He calls them elders, overseers. Now he tells them to shepherd. This word shepherd is the word poimen. And guess what it means? Pastor. How about that? So now you have elder, overseer, pastor. Same person. Same group of people. Overseer is a functional term. This is what he does. He oversees the church. Elder is referring to his maturity. His spiritual maturity in the Word. Shepherd is also a functioning term. This is what he does. He shepherds the flock. He pastors the flock. You know, he's got to know the state of the flock. And as we've been talking about last couple weeks, as well as what we watched last night, how does he shepherd the flock? He does it by teaching the Word of God. What's the main gift of the pastor teacher? Teaching. I hope that you keep that in your mind. I hope you nail that down, because you nail that down and you first and foremost see that in Scripture, then you're gonna really understand what pastors do. You're gonna understand leadership in that realm. And that's how come we don't need to look to the world as to what we're doing. We don't need humanistic, philosophical, you know, training or techniques. You know, obviously we can learn how to be better, you know, people that communicate with people, but I would much rather just be a godly man and let God teach me that. You know what I mean? Then go to Dale Carnegie or whatever that is. You know, go off to one of these schools to learn how to communicate with people. You know, my communication is going to be based upon my being holy. I'm going to relate with people better by being, quote, a good Christian, if you will, if I could use those terms. Same thing as we say in couples that are getting ready to get married. We say, listen, to make a good marriage, it takes two good Christians. Simple as that. I mean, we could talk about all these other things, but it all kind of boils down to that. The reason why you're having conflict in your marriage right now is because one of you is in the flesh, if not both of you. You're not walking by the Spirit. So, all right, well, let's stop right here. You have any questions? Okay, well, let's just take about 5 minutes. We'll come back and pick this back up. Okay, we looked at the calling of elders. We said it's limited. It is compelling. And then we looked at the qualifications. We said that they are to be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, not a novice, and he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. All right, now we're going to look at deacons. Deacons are found in verses 8 through 13. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says in verse 8, likewise deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let me say something before we look at this. I find it very interesting that people take translations to such a point as if they are authoritative and that they are binding. This translation that I have here is the New King James, same as the King James. ESV takes this approach as well, and has their likewise their wives. Speaking by this translation, it's interpreting the wives of deacons. There is interpretation in translation, obvious from this passage right here. There are a couple things that are going on in this text. I believe the American Standard has accurately is telling us what's going on. You have, first of all, in verse 8, likewise deacons, verse 11, likewise is used again. The word likewise, as I mentioned yesterday, it's speaking of another office. It's speaking in the similar manner as these, in similar way as he has just spoken. He has just given the qualifications of an elder, and now he says, likewise, or in the same manner, deacons are to be. And then he gives these qualifications. But before we, you know, get into these qualifications, and there are a few of them here, let me just mention here about this whole issue of verse 11, likewise their wives. Now, there is a problem there in the translation I have. First of all, the term there, the pronoun there, it's in italics. If you have a term in your Bible, it's in italics. That's telling us that it's not in the original text, and it's been put there by the translators. Okay, have you ever seen that in your Bible? Okay, so that's telling me that the term there is not in the text. So now we're with likewise wives. OK, Okay? Because we can just pull there out. We pulled them out. Okay? Now, the term wives, that's the word gunikos. Now, gunikos is translated wife in verse 2 of chapter 3. But in chapter 2, in verse 12, is translated woman. And just as, you know, you have here in verse 2, you saw the emphasis that was placed on one. You have a one-woman man. Well, here, it's not used emphatically in this way as that verse is, but you're having here a reference to women deacons. I mean, plain up, that's what he's saying. He's not saying, likewise, the wives of deacons. One, grammatically, that's not what's being said. In the New American Standard Bible, it's translated, likewise, women. That makes better sense. Again, why do they translate the word gunikos as wives and also translate it as women? It can be either or. Okay? Now, if the word there has been supplied by the translators, and therefore the translators are seeking to interpret this passage for us, so the translators are saying it's referring to the wives of deacons. Now, here again is the clincher. The clincher is that term likewise. Because in verse 8, he says, likewise, deacons, he is indicating another office. He's shifting from elders or overseers, and now he's shifting to deacons. Okay? I think he's doing it again in verse 11. Again, it makes no sense to talk about the qualifications of a deacon's wife and never to mention the qualification of an elder's wife. It makes no sense. And besides, Romans 16, we have Phoebe, who is a diakonos, a servant of the church. She's a deaconess. We believe in deaconesses here. And we don't have any right now. We have one deacon. We have two in training. Both are in this room. And we're taking these things as the Lord leads us and not in a hurry, in a rush and things like that, though we're not dragging our feet either. So this is one of the reasons why they're all in here, is so we can go through these things together. But I think what Paul is doing in verses 8 through 10 and verse 12, he's talking about deacons who are men. Verse 11, he's talking about deacons who are women. Verse 13, he encompasses both groups. I think what he's doing is this. We all talk the same way. He's saying, likewise, deacons. Here he's talking about men. In fact, in the New American Standard, I think it does say men. He says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But first, let these also first be proved, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Oh, by the way, women need to be this too. And then he goes back to the men in verse 12 by saying that they are to be one-woman men and ruling their children and their own house as well. And then he encompasses all of them. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness and faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's what I see. That's what I've seen for 20 years. I've been in churches and never had deaconesses, never seen deaconesses function in a church. But this is what I've always seen in the text. And you know, you're reading about this in the master plan for the church. Does Alexander Strauch, does he mention it? I don't think he mentions it. That book on eldership is excellent. Forgive me for saying this. His book on deacons is not, in my opinion. We got it and we was going to give it for those training to read it. And we decided there was too many things to correct. So we decided not to use it. And we were really surprised because the elder book is very good. I mean, there's not too many things written on elders. And it's sad because you know what? Churches are majoring on deacons and they're minoring on elders. And it's the other way around in Scripture. We have so much about elders in Scripture and so little about deacons. But we're majoring on deacons. And we're treating deacons like they're elders. You know? Exactly. You know my ordination? Yeah, hey, my ordination. I was ordained by deacons. I need to be reordained. But that's the context of Southern Baptist churches. That's the way they do it. No? You know, it's funny. I'll just tell you this. We'll move on. I told them not to touch my hair. Because, you know, they put their hands on your head to pray for it. I said, you know, don't put your hands on my head. You know, don't touch my hair. And they didn't. They never touched my head. I was cracking up, you know. I don't know why I did that, but it's a very solemn, serious moment, you know. What was sad about that preparation of that ordination, they never asked me the right stuff. I could have been a heretic and got away with it. They didn't ask me the deep things. They didn't ask me, you know, key biblical things. It was just a ceremony, to be honest with you. You know? All right, well, so let's start with deacons who are men. Verse 8, he says they are to be reverent. That's the Greek word semnos. It means serious. They're to be serious in mind as well as in character. This is reflected in his attitude. His attitude and his character is that he is serious. Okay, he's serious about spiritual things. He's serious about life. He's not always going through life as one big joke, one big clown. I'm not saying you can't goof off and have fun. We have fun. You know, you'd be surprised some of the things that go on in elders' meetings. Yeah, that's why they're elders' meetings. But anyway, it says here he is serious. Next it says he's not to be double-tongued. That literally means two-tongued. Fritz Reinecker, in his book, which is called The Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament, he says that this suggests an idea of a talebearer, which would suggest the idea of a gossiper. Or, he says, it could be referring to one being consistent in what he says. That is, not saying one thing while he's thinking another, or not saying one thing to one man and a different thing to another. Either way, both would be true, right? Most likely it refers to the gossiping, being two-tongued. You know, we always have all those horror stories of deacons. You know, they're standing out on the front porch of the church smoking. You know, you hear about them drinking. You know, I had to get onto a guy. Man, I couldn't believe it. Had to forgive him because he confessed it to me. But, you know, really my first church. And he confesses to me that he's looking across the street with binoculars at my wife. That was hard. That was very hard to deal with. So you keep an eye on stuff like that, right?
Me and Matt.
What? What'd you say? You sure you want to repeat this? This is being recorded. You know, Matt listens to these? No. I don't know. Yeah. He listens to them in the gym. He's on his iPod, you know. See, Chip listens to him. He was listening to him outside. We got a real radio control in his ear outside. Oh. All right. Next it says, not given to much wine. And there it literally means not holding near much wine. Refers to a habitual practice. Heard something there about elders, right? Here he says of deacons, same thing. Not greedy for money. Greedy for gain. This is why, you know, people believe that in Acts 6 that those were deacons. Well, if they were, they had to be blameless, right? I don't think they were deacons, but either way, it can be greedy for gain. It can be lovers of money. Then he says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. This here is the major difference between an elder and a deacon. Now think about this. A deacon is to have similar qualifications as an elder. Yet his function is different. The function of an elder is to oversee the church. And he does that by shepherding, by teaching, by guarding. There's many things that flesh out in that overseeing. A deacon is to serve the church. I'm not saying the elders don't serve, because they certainly do. But he says here that they're to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. The word mystery, mysterion, it refers to something that was once hidden but now it's revealed. And the mystery of the faith, that's referring to New Testament revelation. It's that which was hidden from past generations before the coming of Christ. It says that He holds to, He understands the truth that's revealed in the New Testament, the New Covenant. So He has that understanding. So He has to have some understanding of what the Bible's teaching. I mean, you don't want a guy that's a deacon that can't even tell you what the gospel is, right? That'd be a problem. All right, verse 10. He says that he is to be blameless. Well, same as an elder. An elder is to be blameless. Again, without charge, without accusation, irreproachable. Again, he doesn't need anything in his life that's going to be a blight, that's going to be a hindrance, not just to his life, but to people that are following him. Okay? And then you have that same phrase that's found in verse 2, the husband of one wife. It's literally a one-woman man. And then it says in verse 12, ruling their children and their houses well, just as an elder has to demonstrate leadership in his home, so does a deacon. Okay, that is if he's married. Same question that we had earlier, but you have a different one now, right? Okay.
Would it make sense that if he was talking about the wives in verse 11, that he would have put verse 12 first?
Right. That's a good point. Yeah. Again, I just think that here he's talking about deaconesses. It makes sense with the use of the word likewise. So, well, let's go ahead and look at them. Deacons who are women. This is deaconesses. Well, it says of them that they are to be reverent. That's the same word that's used in verse 8 of the men. They are to have a sense of dignity. They are to have a sense of stateliness. They are to understand the seriousness of spiritual issues or not to make light of them. Next word is very interesting. Not slanderers. That's the word diabolos. You know what that word means? Devil. They're not to be devilish. Same words used in Titus 2. And then the third word is temperate. That's the same word that Paul used, which was translated without wine or unmixed with wine in verse 2. They are to be sober. They are to be sensible in their judgments. And then he says, faithful in all things. And that's paralleling verse 8, which says, not greedy for money. If a deacon was greedy, he or she couldn't be trusted. Right? And see, that's the whole thing. You're looking at, in verses 1 to 7, elders that are to be of a certain character. They're to be men, godly men. They're to be called to being elders. They have that internal desire as well as the external desire reaching toward that. See, it's saying there, desire alone does not qualify a man to be an elder. He has to meet these qualifications that are listed here. Yeah, that's a lot of qualifications, right? It's 16. How'd you like to have that hammered over your life? Then look at, you know, what we have for deacons. Picks up 8 for men. And if he's using likewise, referring into the same manner as these, so you might as well say that picks up for the women as well. You know, you got these 4 here. Reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. So, but there's a high calling and it's a high privilege to be a deacon. Verse 13 states that those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's a privilege to be in the Lord's work in this capacity. And I choose those words carefully because, as I have said on several occasions, we're all in ministry. You need to keep that in mind. You are in the ministry. You know, your function might not be like mine or others that are here that function in a similar capacity, but that does not in any way diminish your ministry or diminish your giftedness, because you are a part of the body of Christ. You're part of this local body. And your gifts matter to this body for it to function. So you have to realize that. Keep that in mind. All right, well, this is the leadership in the church. You know, the Bible says nothing about Sunday school teachers, nothing about parking lot attendants, nothing about superintendents. Those are modern things that we've come up with. But let me ask this question. Shouldn't they at least meet the qualifications of a deacon? Think about that. You got somebody passing out bulletins. Do you think it would be important for him to meet the qualifications of a deacon?
Yeah.
Why?
Because if he meets all kinds of people that come in.
Right. And as far as people coming in, especially that don't know him, they think that he's a leader. right? He's right in front of people. He's before people. Right. Exactly. You can't tell people to, you know, be one way when you're not willing to be that. You know, you're totally undermining what you're saying, what you're doing there. So, this is the leadership. This is what we're looking at. And we have interpreted these issues because it's been brought up that, you know, maybe we need some ushers or something like that. And we said, well, listen, we feel that they need to meet the qualifications of a deacon. So it's going to be a while. Okay. You know, we're still so brand new as a church that the Lord has brought us, you know, in so many things so quickly that should not have shut off. Was that your computer? Oh, praise the Lord. Okay. Because that one's recording. So I'll get you back. Anybody have any questions? Any other unusual noises that you want to play before we close? Okay. All right. Well, good. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer then. Next week, just want to remind you that there is a midterm exam. If you're taking the class for credit, it's required that you come and take it. Okay. Once you take the exam, you're free to leave. That's all that's going to be done for that day. The next Monday, I won't be here either. But Ken will be teaching the class, so there will be a class. As far as this Monday coming up, referring back to the test, if you're, you know, not taking it for credit, you don't have to take the test. But let's say this, if you're deciding and you're auditing and you want to turn it into a credit, you know, later, it'd be to your advantage to take that test. So, or if you want to just come and see how you do, see what you're retaining. I mean, that's good. Nothing tricky on here. There'll be multiple choice, true and false, some essay, some fill in the blank. So there'll be a variety of different things. I've already started putting it together. It's already 2 pages long right now. We'll see where it goes after tonight. See how well your memory is on all these qualifications. Now, that would be brutal, wouldn't it? Tell me what each one of these mean. It should be that. So anyway, any questions? All right. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for everyone that you brought in here tonight to be a part of this time we've had together. We praise you for it. Thank you for the study of your word, Father. We praise you for your truth. Lord, may you write these things on our heart. We pray that in your name. Amen.